I invite you to turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 44. We'll go back to the book of Isaiah this afternoon as we did this morning. We'll read from chapter 44, the verses 6 through 23. We're reading this in light of what it is that we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, especially in Lord's Day 34 of the Catechism. In Lord's Day 34, deals, amongst other things, with the first commandment and the call, or the commandments of God and the call to live our lives according to them. So Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are arrogant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arms. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I have used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. That's so far the reading of God's holy word. Then we turn in our forms and prayers books. Well, if you turn in the Trinity Psalter, you can turn to page 851. Oh no, not 851. In the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, you can find Lord's Day 34 on page 889. You find it in the forms and prayers books as well. You can find it there on page 241, 242, 243, or you can go to threeforms.org. We're going to not read the first question and answer, which details for us the law of God. Having already read that this morning, we will turn immediately to question and answer 93. So let me ask, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how to should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. And finally, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. This the Church does believe. Beloved in Christ the Lord, as we begin our study again of the Ten Commandments, we again want to remind ourselves of a couple of key principles that need to inform how we interpret each of these ten words of the covenant. First, we need to remember that these commandments came at a very specific time in history, and the language of those commandments reflects that moment. As an obvious example of this, think of the references to oxen and donkeys, manservants and maidservants. We don't have such things. And so maybe we might be tempted to disregard that aspect of the commandments, thinking that they belong to a more ancient time. We know that these references meant something for the people in the days when the Lord wrote these words with His own finger on the two tablets of stones, but they do not mean anything for us today, do they? Well, indeed they do. For when interpreting the commandments, we are to look for not just the particular examples given, but the universal principle that is revealed, the underlying and foundational righteousness that God is proclaiming in each one of these words. Essentially, we are to ask, every time we come to a commandment, what is God teaching us about Himself? First of all, in the way, for example, that Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, He teaches us not to skate over the surface of these commandments, but to dig deep into their meaning and to find the beating heart of each one, for in each one we hear and see something of the majesty and the glory of our God. So when we approach the Ten Commandments in this way, we will learn something about our God and in the light of His Word about ourselves and how we should live. Now, after digging deep into each commandment, we still need to be cautious because the temptation will easily arise for us to apply these commandments in an almost straight way, in a thoughtless way into our lives. So, for example, imagine that we discover that the heart of the eighth commandment is the principle of contentment. And having discerned that the Lord would have us be content, and having been convicted, as I trust we all would be, of our failure to be content, we might walk away from the eighth commandment. We might walk away from meditating on the eighth commandment by telling ourselves, you know what, I need to be more content. And then try desperately and without much success to accomplish this goal in our lives. And to be sure, of course, there is something very useful about saying, I'm going to live in the ways of the Lord and of His Word. It's great that we want to walk in the way of our Savior and of our Lord. But we must hear these words not apart from our Savior, but through our Savior. We need to hear these words as part of the greater symphony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For when we separate the Ten Commandments from Golgotha, from the empty tomb, from Christ's mediatorial work right now, at best we'll get discouraged and at worst we will end up leaving this faith to follow a false gospel. Because you see, these Ten Commandments are not only given in a specific moment of history, they are also given at a specific moment in redemptive history. And we must not forget that we stand on this side of the cross of Calvary. And when we use the law of God, as the Catechism does, as a guide for our daily living, we must always be aware that we have a tendency to circumvent the cross of Calvary, to circumvent Golgotha on our way to Mount Sinai. And knowing this, we must work diligently to stay focused on the gospel, and not only to ask ourselves, what is the beating heart of this commandment, whichever commandment we're studying, but to ask ourselves, how does the gospel implicate? How does the gospel change the way I understand these things? And keeping our focus in this way on each commandment will help us in a number of ways. First, a focus on the gospel will prevent us from turning these commandments into rungs of a ladder that lead us up to heaven, ultimately draining any joy that we have in the Christian life, turning Christianity into a burdensome, weighty thing that drags us down. In the end, the gospel reminds and convinces us that we cannot earn anything by living our lives in the way of the Lord. That instead our lives are to be nothing but a song of praise, nothing but an expression of gratitude and evidence of the Spirit's presence and power in our lives. We're not earning anything. Jesus came to wash us clean, to liberate us from all of our sin, not to enslave us into cruel oppression. And knowing that, we ought to be encouraged. We ought to be encouraged as the law points us forward, as the law teaches us how to live. Keeping our gospel focus is, you might say, the difference between a kidnapper putting a gun in the back of some individual and saying, now walk the way I want you to. Or a dad who's teaching his son or daughter to ride a bike and holding on to that seat for a bit and then letting go and picking them up again and doing it again. One is a driving someone forward with fear and pain. The other one is an encouragement and support, a help to make us succeed. This is the way our Heavenly Father deals with us. He blesses us. He does not intend to terrify us. A second benefit of keeping our focus on the gospel is seeing the blessing and benefit of these words in the life of our Savior. We know that our Lord was committed to living in the way of obedience, and for a number of reasons. Our Savior had to be without sin, for example. More than that, He had to be righteous. And that righteousness is imputed to us by the Holy Spirit. It's worked in our lives by the grace of God through His Spirit. These are, without question, the vital truths of Jesus' righteous living. But there is also a benefit in knowing that Jesus has walked each one of these commandments before us. That He has also learned the obedience that these words require, that He has submitted Himself to His Father's will, and that they brought Him also blessing and joy. For Jesus, obeying the Father was not a burden, but a privilege. And in seeing Jesus' joyful service, indeed knowing that we can come to this mediator as we struggle in our own way to apply these words to our lives, means that we can come to a Savior who knows exactly the demand that we're being placed under and what grace we need in order to fulfill it. That is, we can come to Jesus Christ and be equipped to walk in the ways of these words. We can be encouraged by His blessing in our lives. And one final benefit we should mention about keeping our gospel focus as we study these words is that the strength to walk this path is entirely found in Jesus Christ. These 10 words are not going to say to us, you need to dig deeper, work harder, and do better. To be sure, all of those things are valuable and may be necessary. But the gospel begins rather with a call to reflect and recognize the saving power of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. As our Lord teaches us in John 15, when we are united to Him by faith, He works in us to bear the fruit to the glory of His name. Now don't misunderstand, this isn't let go and let God. It's a call to recognize the sufficiency of Christ even in the Christian walk. More than that, it is a call to rejoice in the greatness of our God, which is precisely how the Ten Commandments begin. At first it would seem relatively easy for a congregation such as ours, a nice middle-class North American congregation, to keep this first commandment. The Catechism talks, for example, about avoiding and shunning all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, prayers to saints, and all other creatures. Easy enough, I should think, for every one of us. Do any of us have a shrine in our home where we offer sacrifices to an idol crafted from some piece of wood? Are we busy casting incantations in our day, hoping that they will protect and preserve us? My guess is that when it comes to all of these ancient practices, we're all good. We know they exist. We know they exist in increasing number even, that there are more who are becoming engaged in this kind of folly. But in the main, as a congregation, we're good to go. We aren't interested in that kind of spirituality. And indeed, if that's all we read, maybe we could convince ourselves that we can move quickly now to the second commandment, because the first is easily kept. But then if we jump down to question and answer 95, we discover the Catechism pulls the rug out from underneath our feet. Listen again to the definition the Catechism provides for idolatry. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And it seems to me that changes things substantially. After reading the opening paragraph of the Lord's Day, we might think of ourselves as rather respectable people, but as the closing paragraph of this Lord's Day cuts us wide open and exposes the darkness that hides within all of us, we are shown to be who we are. I mean, isn't that the case for you? After all, consider what the Catechism's saying. It's not saying that idolatry is simply having a lucky rabbit's foot, or maybe a wee little statue that you light incense to. No, idolatry is so much, much worse. Idolatry is basically looking to anything or anyone that isn't the Lord for blessing, for what we desire, for what we need. Do you see, this deepens the issue of this commandment and broadens it across every facet of our lives. Put it another way, this makes living for the Lord very, very demanding. Because it requires that we live for Him and depend upon Him for everything and every part of every day of our lives. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's not just a small part of my life sort of thing. That what the Lord requires, the very, very first thing the Lord requires of us, is that we surrender everything, thought, word, and deed, heart, soul, mind, and strength, every moment of every day, to trusting Him. Not just to obeying Him, you understand. Not just to doing what He wants, but to surrendering our hearts in devotion to Him. And that's no easy thing. Just work this out for a moment. If idolatry is having or inventing something that we trust to bless us in place of or alongside of the one true God, how does that impact, for example, the way that we relate to doctors and nurses? Now, obviously, we're grateful for doctors and nurses, and we encourage the continued study and development of treatments for the illnesses we all endure. But don't you think that we can put our trust in a doctor before we put it in the Lord? Maybe not before the Lord, but at least alongside of the Lord. I've heard an echo of this, it seems to me, when someone is diagnosed with some severe illness and they come home or they come and say, you know, yes, I have this terrible thing, but they say that my oncologist, my surgeon, is the best there ever is. I can't tell you how many times people have told me that whoever is working on them, whatever doctor they have, is the best there ever is. They must be a lot of the best doctors in the Niagara region. Why do we say that? I suppose it could be true. I doubt it is, but I suppose it could be. But don't we say it because it encourages our hearts when we face a medical trial? We know God's good and loves us, but we feel a little more comfortable when it's the best medical professional that is working on our case. And isn't that, at least in some way, idolatry? Take that definition and work it across your financial situation. I trust we all know that being financially stable is the way of blessing within our culture and makes people feel confident and comfortable. If we have enough money, we can rest, enjoy life, and do our own thing, which is also why we're so keen on achieving success, Freedom 55 and all that. And you can imagine then that if the Lord wanted you to go through poverty or even just have less than your friends and your family, that would be a difficult thing within our culture. Would you trust the Lord then in that? Would you trust when the offering bag comes by that the Lord asks you to give not out of your extra, but out of your first fruits? What would you do when you need to fulfill your financial demands? Would you withhold giving from the kingdom causes that are presented to us each day? Would you instead want to look to some financial advisor, some Warren Buffett, to lift you out of the burden of your situation? Would you demand that the government give you access or lift you up out of the miseries of this life so that you can become part of the middle class? And don't get me wrong, working hard and using our wealth in a stewardly way is important, of course it is, but don't you think that those monthly investment reports that we receive are more than just information to us? They are, in the end, what give us peace. If they're going up, we're okay. If they're going down, we get a little nervous. The number in our bank account can affect our attitude, our experience of life, our enjoyment, our mood, more than anything else in this world. And isn't it possible then that we have sought help and strength in something alongside of, if not before, our God? And we could go on. We could talk about how we relate to our family. Of course, families are good, but sometimes we elevate families above the Lord. Isn't that why Jesus himself tells us that anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me? And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We can talk about human pleasures. Pleasures are good. The Lord has provided them, but they can become consuming and lead us away from his walk and his will. We could talk about how hedonistic our society is and how it tempts us to find happiness in the governing principles for the good life. To make our own happiness, rather, the governing principle for the good life. And at each point, what we would discover is that our hearts, rather easily and naturally, are willing to shift their allegiance from trusting the Lord who has redeemed us to things that are a little more tangible, a little more immediate, a little more personally beneficial. That we may not have a lucky rabbit's foot on the end of our keychain, but we have something in our lives that we hang on to and rub in the hopes that it will make us better off. We will discover then that our spirituality, making our faith in Jesus Christ, our commitment to living Him for Him, something that is smaller and smaller all the time, all the while justifying our rebelliousness by ultimately reshaping and remaking God after our own image. And if we recognize this and if we reflect on it, we would discover that whenever we falter in our dependence upon the Lord, shifting our allegiance in this way, it's because we are falling for the ancient lie. The ancient lie is that we know better, that we have our best interests at heart, that if we're in control, things would work out pretty well. Because idolatry is ultimately believing that we are wiser, better, and kinder than God. That we'd be better off being God than He is. That's, you understand, what lies at the heart of idolatry. That's what the devil called us to and convinced us of in the Garden of Eden so very long ago. Do not believe in the God who has revealed Himself. Do not trust His will for your life. Do not accept His limitations. No, be yourself God. Indeed, isn't there something of that in Isaiah chapter 44 when the Lord speaks about the outline that the craftsman makes for this idol that he's going to make? What does he describe that outline as? But a man at his best. Isn't that the way in which idols are shaped and fashioned. You think about the idols of the world. You think the idols of various nations, of various religions. You think about the Zeus and Hermes and all the rest of these gods of the Roman pantheon. What were they? They were humanity made large. Because in the end, that's what we really want. That's what the devil said to us. That's what the devil called us to. He said, trust yourself. Believe yourself. Know that you have your own best interest at heart, but not God. And we believed it. We believed it and we ate the fruit and we have suffered ever since. Do you not see that? Do you not understand that? We have chosen sin. We have chosen self. We have rested in our own abilities. We have believed our own interests. And in the end have always made our lives miserable. God could have come, you understand, in the garden. He could have come in His wrath and in His judgment upon His people. But He comes seeking them, Adam. He says, Adam, where are you? There is compassion in that call. There is grace in that call. And we lie, and we divert, and we dismiss, and we blame. And we refuse to acknowledge God. And what's the result? Except we are excommunicated from the Garden of Eden. What's the result? Except Cain kills Abel. What's the result? Except Cain's family becomes more and more perverse. What's the result? Except the flood that comes upon the earth. Do you not see that at every point, whenever we trust in ourselves, whenever we throw off the shackles of God's commands and call, we end up not making life better. We end up making life ultimately worse. That's true within the context of our culture. Look around us at the society in which we live. Look at the way in which it's throwing off the will of God and see the way that our society is disintegrating before our eyes. But it's not only true out there, it is most surely true in here. Think to your own life, think to your own experiences, think to those things that you don't want to tell anybody else about, those dark things that may keep you up at night. Think of those things that you've done, or those sorrows that you've endured, or those pains that you've undergone, and think how often it's your fault. Because you thought you knew better. Because you understood that you had your best interest at heart. We start to experience that, don't we, when we are very young, when we grow and develop in our homes, and mom and dad are leading and guiding us, mom and dad are teaching us how to live. And we get to a point in our life where we think we know better. Where we think that we have and cruel. We don't see them as trying to help us ride the bike. We think that they're a kidnapper with a gun in our back. But we're wrong. And one day, by God's grace, we discover we're wrong and we realize that what mom and dad have been trying to do is lead us in the way of faith and obedience, lead us in the way of blessing and of green pastures, lead us in the way of the Lord. Because the truth is, our God is good and His Word is good. That's why we sang from Psalm 19 to begin. The very creation in which we live knows the glory of God, knows the blessedness of walking in the way of His Word and will. Knows that the Lord is the one who deserves all praise and adoration. See what God has done within our world. See the glory and the majesty of our creation. Take the tour with Job. You remember Job who complained about God's dealings with him, and then God came to him and said, now answer me like a man. And Job put his hand over his mouth and said, I've spoken too soon. And the Lord says, no, now you're going to have to listen. And so He takes him on a tour of all of creation, doesn't He? He says, were you there when the pillars of the earth were laid? Who taught the goat upon the hill to feed? Are you there when the calf is born to the cattle upon the hills? Are you there in all of these things? On this tour of creation, God takes Job and says, find my mistake. Find my error. Find the thing that I've done that is wrong. You won't find it. Because all of creation sings the praises of our God. All of creation testifies to the order, power, and blessedness of our God. For God His promise to Noah, and that promise persists to this day, does it not? Despite whatever is going on within our environment, despite whatever the International Panel on Climate Control or Climate Science says, the rainbow in the sky, is the testimony that God's faithfulness is yes and amen. That this world is governed by His will, and it follows His plan and purpose, and it is good. Not only is the creation a testimony to the goodness of our God, most powerfully and pointedly, we have the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary is the testimony that God's will for us, that God's way for us, that God's plans and purposes for us are not for destruction but for blessedness, not for making our lives worse but making our lives better. Think about how cruel it is, how crazy it is, how completely backwards it is to think of God's Word and will, to think of the Ten Commandments, for example, to think of any part of God's Word broadly as being oppressive, as being something that makes our lives difficult. When you see the cross of Calvary, when you see that God has sent His own Son to take on human flesh, when you see that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of your sin and mine, drinking the very wrath of God to its dregs, suffering the burden of His judgment that we deserve, that we might be freed. How can you ever imagine that this God would ever deal with you cruelly, would ever lead you astray, would ever desire pain and suffering? Oh yes, we may still experience sorrow in this life, and we may still experience the brokenness of this life, and we will indeed experience the brokenness of this life until Christ returns, and all curse is defeated ultimately and definitively, and we stand upon this earth in perfect bodies in unbroken fellowship with the Lord and each other. And on that day there will be no sorrow, no grief, no pain, no anything. But not until then. Until then, we will have to bear the burdens of this broken world in our flesh, in our relationships, in our spirits, in our minds, and in our hearts. But do we ever dare lay the blame of that at the feet of our God who sent us His Son? Do we ever dare to say to God that Your way is wrong and Your word for me is cruel and Your will for my life is too difficult, too demanding, and I won't walk it? And yet it is so easy for us, isn't it, to dismiss the will of God. It is so easy for us to turn the Word of God either into this self-help manual that is to exist for our benefit, or rather to fail to see the wonders of our God's grace and goodness in Jesus Christ, and so empty the will of God of the joy and the blessedness that comes to those who know that it is given for their good. We can forget, don't you see, how great and gracious our God is in Jesus Christ. And when we forget, then we fail. But when we remember, well, then don't you see that we surrender? Surrender to God totally. That's really what this commandment is all about. To surrender totally. To surrender in every aspect of our being. Isn't that what the Catechism teaches us to do? Oh yes, it speaks for sure about idolatry and superstitious rites and the rest, things that we might easily dismiss as not becoming of decent people, that the decent people that we are. But listen to what it says more positively when it says that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. Do you not hear what the Word of God is calling us to? That it is so much more, ultimately, than just outward expressions, just outward lifestyles. It's not just about shaping your activity. It's calling you to see that God desires the very depths, the very completeness of who you are. That whether it's tomorrow or the next day, next week, next year, or 10 years, 20, 30, or 40 years from now, whatever day it is, whatever circumstance it is in, what the Lord desires of you is this, that you should trust Him. That you should trust Him completely and patiently and humbly. More than that, that you shouldn't just endure. See, we can just endure circumstances, can't we? We can just endure situations and we can hold our breath, if you will, and hope that we can get through it and things will be good on the other side. But the Catechism says you are to love and fear and honor Him. You are to love your Father. Even when He allows you to go through those valleys of His difficult providence. Even when you must bear up under the burdens of this broken world, yes, even then, you must see your Father's hand not as a cruel hand, but as a loving hand, providing and blessing you in all that you need. The Lord would have us give everything in service to the Lord, to Him. Not just in terms of what we do, but especially in terms of who we are. And don't you see then that that the only possible way we can begin to fulfill this commandment is if we do so in the joyful surrender to Jesus Christ. That the only way we can begin to orient our lives, that we can begin to shape our lives after the pattern of this first commandment, is if we begin by acknowledging that we can't do this. But that we need the grace of God not only to wash us clean of all of our sins, but the Spirit of God to equip and enable us to surrender ourselves more and more each and every day to our God for the praise of His name, in gratitude for all that He's done, joyfully walking in His will. That in the end, being a Christian is not as the world perceives it, not as so many Christians perceive it. So often, Christianity is perceived as this cultural thing, as this thing that we do, as this way of living, this lifestyle. And of course, there is a lifestyle to it. There are things that we do without question, but that is a misunderstanding of the true depth and the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's a misunderstanding of what the First Commandment requires of us, for the First Commandment requires our everything, our entire being, surrendered in Jesus Christ for all that He has done. Indeed, you cannot begin to orient your heart this way unless you first know the person and work of Jesus Christ. The First Commandment drives us to the cross of Calvary, to acknowledge there that we fail, to acknowledge there that, Lord, we put our trust in things that are not You every day, and we need to repent of that. But Lord, give to us the grace that comes from knowing the fullness and the freedom of Jesus Christ. Now that means being a student of His Word. That means studying God's way and God's work among us. That means reflecting on how great and glorious our God is towards us in Jesus Christ. But what it also means is surrendering our lives entirely to Him, confident of His grace, confident of His mercy, confident that He will lead and guide us in the ways of blessedness each and every day. That's what the Lord calls us to this week. That's what the Lord calls us to in response to His gospel. The Lord says, see what I have done and trust Me. Trust Me in your grief. Trust Me in your work. Trust Me in your studies. Trust Me in everything, in your relationships, in your parenting. Trust Me. And so the First Commandment comes to us and it claims everything. It demands the entirety of our being. It leaves us with nothing and gives to God everything. But that's the God we serve. He is worthy of such total surrender. He is worthy, for He is the only God, the only living God. And so He rightly demands our total devotion. Let's come to Him then in prayer. Merciful God and Father, we gratefully acknowledge the wisdom of Your Word and the folly of living in sin and in idolatry. So easily, Lord, we can be like those people You described in Isaiah 44. We can be like those who put their trust in things that are only creatures or creaturely. Lord, help us to put our trust in You, the great and glorious God who does such wonderful things for us. May we never tire to hear of the goodness of Your grace in Jesus Christ, and may it always encourage us to surrender even more, to surrender our words, to surrender our walk, to surrender our will, to surrender our way. Lord, may everything we have and everything we are be dedicated to You, our God in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.